Okay, we'll start by reading Philippians 4, verses 11 through 13. So that's the basis of this study, of this consideration of contentment. Philippians 4, 11 through 13. Who wants to read that for us? Go for it, Mike. Thank you.
Philippians chapter 4, 11. Not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me.
All right. This is it is interesting to consider that the Apostle Paul says, in any and every circumstance, I have learned this secret, this mystery of contentment. To think any and every circumstance. I mean, this past week, I can think of circumstances where I was not content or tempted to be discontented. I don't think he's drawn out that he has sinless perfection here. I think he's drawing out, which he says, that there's this mystery of attaining contentment, which of course is by the Spirit. And he doesn't picture it, Scripture doesn't picture attaining contentment as you sort of wake up one day and now you've attained this mystery, this secret. You have this power of contentment. But often through suffering, through joys, through pains, as he says, any and every circumstance, which assumes a broad picture of situations, issues where one is learning contentment. Now, Burroughs, as he's bringing out this idea in this writing, The Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment, he repeats that over and over. He's draws out that it's a mystery. It has to be attained. It's a reaching for. It's a striving towards. That's a consideration of Christ and the gospel and our blessed God as we pursue contentment. And as we work through these various chapters, we're in lesson 13, where he wants to draw out excuses for the discontented heart. So this is part one, and then next week will be part two. Excuses for a discontented heart. Now, as we've been working through this book, you can come to a chapter like this, and you automatically, you're like, you sort of clench up a little bit, and like, I'm going to find myself in these excuses, and it's going to hurt as the Spirit is chastising my own heart and my own perspective. But excuses of a discontented heart. And I'm going to just open by reading some of the beginning of this chapter here. He says, but now, my brethren, because this discontented humor is tough, very hard to work upon, there is none who is discontented but has something to say for their discontent. I shall therefore seek to take away what every discontented heart has to say for itself. So his goal here is to be in conversation with the Christian, to hear excuses they may make for discontentment, and to say, nope, that's not a legitimate excuse. That's not good enough. Consider this. You may be thinking wrongly about that. And he's trying to strip away excuses, not to, as you'll see in this chapter, not to cause the person to be despondent or discouraged, but to say, in every circumstance, you can attain contentment, and you can do it without murmuring, without excuses. And so he starts in this first section. He says, one that is discontented says, it is not discontent, it is a sense of my condition. In other words, he's saying, well, I just want to, I'm in touch, I have a thumb to the pulse of my condition, my weakness, the Lord's providence in my sufferings. And he says, well, maybe, but maybe not. Maybe the way you're thinking about that is not right. He says, perhaps when God takes away a friend or some other comfort, they are inordinately sorrowful and wringing their needs as if they were undone. But let anyone speak to them and say, would you have me sensible of my affliction? Thus many would hide their sinful murmuring under God's hand with this pretense, but sensibleness of their affliction. He says, to this I answer, there is no sense of any affliction that will hinder the sense of God's mercies. In other words, if we are being afflicted by something and our grief over the affliction overshadows the mercies of God, then we cannot merely say, well, I have a thumb to the pulse of my weaknesses, and I want to be in touch with my weaknesses, and these things are really heavy. He says, there's a way to do that that doesn't overshadow the mercies of God. And if they do overshadow the mercies of God, then question, consider, be suspicious of our intentions here. When our sense of affliction overrides our perception of God's mercies. He says, nay, the more we are sensible to our afflictions, providing it is in a gracious manner, the more sensible we will be of God's mercy. But you are so sensible of your affliction that it takes away a sense of all mercies. Oh, this is a sinful discontent. This is not to be sensible as God would have you to be sensible, but it's being sensible in a wicked way, he says. You go beyond your bounds. What do you think about that? Being sensible of our afflictions to the point where they drive out our sense of all of God's mercies to us. What do you think about that, Norm?
In a way, if we look at Lamentations 3, that's almost like a template.
I mean,
he went down, it's one affliction after another, but then there's a 180. Where he goes, but this I bring to mind.
Right.
And then he goes the opposite way. So it's the same with us. There's nothing wrong with feeling the moment as it is, but you don't immerse yourself on it and it's all your reality. You got to get to the place, okay, this is pain, it hurts, but where are God's mercies in there? Because my pain is appointed.
Right.
It's not like, oops, I made a mistake. No,
right.
it's appointed. So it's like a balance. You suffer deeply.
Yep.
But or like Paul said, sorrowful, and we know that he really knew what sorrow was.
Yeah.
Yet always rejoicing.
Yeah.
So I think it's both.
Yeah, that's good. What else? Any other thoughts on that, Crystal?
This one makes me think of Psalm 6. Just we're reading David's words in this passage. He literally says, "He says, heal me, O Lord, for my bones are troubled." He's in his core suffering with something. But
right.
Later in that passage he says, the Lord has heard my plea, the Lord accepts my prayer. So just even in the sense of this great affliction that he's enduring, he's still turning back to the Lord. And that's what this point that he's countering is like, even in great suffering, we're not to just be like, well, it's too much for me. Like, Lord, you gotta go over here and be on the side.
Yeah.
No, he's still crying out and saying, Lord, I need your help, but even in the midst of this affliction, but I'm still looking to you and turning to you as the one who can draw me out of this.
Yeah, place. That's good. Yeah, that language you see there, and also in Lamentations 3, this language that gets at the core of one's being troubled, right? So my bones are wasting away. And in Lamentations 3, Jeremiah uses this language where he says, the Lord has bent his bow and set me as his target. So he pictures himself in some sense on a strap to a target, and the Lord is sort of aiming his bow to strike him. And he says the Lord is a bear waiting to tear me apart. Now, his perception of things, that God is not actually trying to destroy him. He's not actually setting his bow against him, but his perception of those things at that moment, that's how he felt. So he's not denying the reality of what he's struggling with. And at the end of that, he can still say, but this I call to mind, the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases, his mercies never come to an end. So it is this mature weight of affliction while at the same time feeling a sense of the mercies of God. Because you're right, they are always there. God is never so withdrawn that his mercies are imperceptible. They are always there. What else? Any other thoughts on this?
Idea of therapy. I don't know the intricacies of it.
Sure.
Forgive my ignorance, but from the little I've heard, you know, you focus on the problem instead of, you know, the antidote to that problem. The two examples that were presented show in scripture how there's a problem presented, but that's not the focus. The focus is the antidote to the suffering, to the sorrow that one's enduring, which is counter to, from what I've seen, again, ignorance, with therapy and things like that.
Yeah, that's a wide discussion. Therapy, mental health, different things versus soul care. But yeah, that's a we can lean on either side of the ditch. Samuel Renahan recently wrote a book. I can't think of the name of it, but in the book he's trying to explain and draw out how we can fall on either side of a ditch, but we can deny the nature of man and the fact that sin has affected, influenced, in some sense corroded one's affections, one's mind in different ways. That's a reality of sin. And we can deny that fully and say, well, you just need to pray more. Or we can say, well, you're getting spiritual, but this is really the issue. The issue is that I need these certain, you know, medications. And so in this book, he's trying to balance the two. Now, again, that's a broader conversation and people stand on different sides of that. And that's not the purpose of this study, but one can falter to one side or the other in an unhealthy way, I think.
Yep.
But there's a way to hold those, I think, without contention even. Okay, I'm going to go to the point two here under this section, excuses, I'm going to hit another point under one, then I'll go to two. He says, if it were but a bare sense of an affliction, it would not hinder you in the duties of your condition. And he says, if it were but a bare sense of your affliction, then you could in this your condition bless God for the mercies that others have, but your discontentedness usually breeds envy at others. In other words, there, he's saying we ought to be suspicious of our feeling of our misery, because if it's pure in some sense, he says we can hold that and consider the mercies of God. But if it's tainted and it's wicked, then our sense of our afflictions will lead us to look at others and say, why am I not where they are? Or why don't I have the emotional, mental stability that they seem to have? Psalm 73, right? Asaph looks and he says, they seem to be well, the wicked, they are fat. They're eating good, in other words. They don't seem to be afflicted by things. And me, I'm keeping my heart clean and vain. We could sometimes have that disposition where we say, well, I'm laboring. I'm trying to honor the Lord. I'm trying to do right. I'm trying to do all these things. Doesn't God see this? And we look out at others and say, well, not even knowing the fullness of their circumstance, right? We see sort of the Instagram image of their lives, and then we covet that, which is unwise. But we can look out and say, well, they seem to be doing okay, and I'm suffering like this. Lord, why? And then bitterness builds up in the heart. And he says, be suspicious of your perception of yourself if that's happening. Because bitterness, envy, that's not the fruit of one with a contented heart. It's not the fruit of one who says, I do have a sense of my heart, but I also have a sense of God's mercies. He says that should flush out bitterness and envy. And so there's a right disposition I have there that holds misery and mercy in a mature Christian way. It is possible. It's not easy, but it's possible. All right, number two. We're going to try and get through all of these, all six. But number two, he says, but a discontented heart will say, I am not so much troubled with my affliction, but it is for my sin rather than my affliction. And I hope you will give leave that I should be troubled and discontented with my sin. In other words, it's not that I'm suffering in this way. It's my sin that troubles me. It's my sin that's grieving me as I suffer. Have you ever thought like that? Let's talk about it a little bit and see. So he says, do not deceive your own heart. There is a very great deceit in this. There are many people who, when God's hand is out against them, will say that they are troubled for their sin. But the truth is, it is the affliction that troubles them rather than their sin. And so there's this sense of godly grief over sin versus ungodly grief. Now, 1 Corinthians 7 came to mind when I read this. Turn to 2 Corinthians 7, 9 to 10. 2 Corinthians 7, 9 through 10. Let me have someone read that for us. Verses 9 and 10.
I can read it.
All right, thank you.
As it is, I rejoice, not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repentance. For you felt a godly grief, so that you suffered no loss through us. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death.
Okay. Now, this is a specific context that Paul is addressing here, but the idea that there can be a grief that we assume is godly grief, but it's not a godly grief. It's not a grief over sin. It's a grief over circumstances, or it's a grief over the affliction that we're saying is a godly grief. Burroughs says that they were never troubled for their sin before the affliction. Now, this is interesting. He says, if the struggle or if the affliction or if the grief is over the sin, he says that the grief over the sin would have been there before the affliction. But if the grief is only produced during the time of the affliction, and we say, well, no, I'm grieving over this sin, he says, well, you would have been grieving over this sin before you were afflicted. So don't say it's the sin that you're grieving over, because if it was the sin, you would have been grieving before the Lord afflicted you, in a sense. But if the afflictions were taken away and the sin remains, this discontent would remain too. But we see usually that if God removes their affliction, they have no more trouble for their sin. That's an interesting idea, perspective he's bringing out there. Do you sort of see what he's saying in that? What are your thoughts on that?
I'm thinking the child that's upset about the punishment of going into the cookie jar. They're sorry because of they're getting punished. They're not sorry because they broke the rules. So it's like a sorrow of attrition, not a sorrow of contrition.
Yeah. Yeah,
like David, that's good. When he was sorry over what he did with Bathsheba when confronted by Nathan, he was contrite about it, truly and grieved by his sin, and he even fasted and wept while the child was alive in hope that God would be merciful to him.
Hmm.
And when God wasn't, you know, he then did what all his servants were like, well, why are you anointing yourself and eating now? You should be weeping. And he's like, no, so it's over.
Yeah.
God did the child. I can't bring him back. But that's just the context of that. But
yeah.
Just contrition and attrition.
Yeah, that's good, though. So, yep. That example of the child in the cookie jar. That's good. Yep. What else? Any other thoughts on that?
Yeah, I feel like it's interesting that this is called out, just because, I mean, you've said that many times, but yeah, I feel like it's like, it seems more noble. I'm grieved over the sin. It's like, okay. That makes sense, you know?
Yeah.
It's like free, get out of jail free card or something.
Yeah.
But like him calling this out is just like very pointed and direct. It's just like, oh man, if you've ever done that, it's like, very convicted. Oh man, he sees right there. You know?
Yeah, that's true. It is, and it's so subtle, right? It's not easy to always perceive or put your finger on what it is, that sort of bleeding over of sinful grief. It's helpful, again, the mind of Christ through the church and those that came before us that spent a lot of time, you can tell Burroughs spent a lot of time thinking about attaining contentment, and even here, thinking about, well, what are some excuses, what are some things that maybe I've done, or perhaps maybe he's seen in other Christians, and it seems to pinpoint all of us at different times. We find our hearts doing the same thing. He says, if you are troubled for the sin, then it will bring you great care not to sin in your trouble, so as not by your trouble to increase your sin. So when we're in affliction, being careful not to sin while we're being troubled. I was remembering something that Arnie preached some time ago, and he said something like we ought rather to suffer than to sin. So if affliction comes, or if we're in a situation where it's the choice is suffer or sin, he said, choose to suffer. Whatever that looks like, if the other option is to sin, choose rather to suffer. Again, which isn't always easy to remember and to do in that moment, but I think it is wise counsel in that. Okay, let's go to number three. Number three, he says, oh, says another, I find my affliction is such that God withdraws himself from me in my affliction. This is what troubles me. And can anybody be quiet then? Can anybody be satisfied with such a condition when the Lord withdraws himself? That's the question. When there's a sense of God's removal of his presence, of his comfort, and one says, well, how can anybody be contented during that? Isn't it right to feel discontented with God when God has removed himself, when God has withdrawn his presence in some sense? He says, it is a very evil thing for men and women over every affliction to conclude that God has departed from them. It may be, when it comes to be examined, there is no other reason why they think that God is withdrawn and departed, but because he has afflicted you. Now, for you to make such a conclusion that every time God lays an affliction upon you, he has departed, it is a sinful disorder of your heart, and it is very dishonorable to God and grievous to the Spirit. So he's saying, if every time we're afflicted, we say, God has, he's not with me. He's not here. He doesn't love me. He's cast me aside. When we associate and equate affliction with the departure of God's presence, he says, that's a disorder of your perception. It's a disorder in your heart. And then he helpfully brings out this passage in Exodus 17. Turn to Exodus 17. Exodus 17, verse 7. Exodus 17, verse 7. I'm going to have somebody read this. Start at verse 4, and then read through verse 7. Go for it, Crystal. Thank you.
So Moses cries to the Lord, "What shall I do with this people? They are almost ready to stone me." And the Lord said to Moses, "Pass on before the people, taking with you some of the elders of Israel, and take in your hand the staff with which you struck the Nile and go. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water shall come out of it, and the people will drink." And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. And he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah, because of the quarreling of the people of Israel, and because they tested the Lord by saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?"
Okay. So this passage, Jeremiah Burroughs points to this. It's in Exodus 17, where you see prior to this, the Lord has done these miraculous, powerful, mighty works to deliver his people. And they're sort of making this journey. And the Lord is providing for them. He's feeding them. And they get to a place where there's more grumbling and more complaining against the Lord's providence, his care. And in verse 7, it says, they call the place Massah or Meribah because of the quarreling of the people of Israel and because they tested the Lord. Now, what was their testing of the Lord here? Yes, they were quarreling and fighting with each other, Moses, Aaron. But the testing of the Lord here was, yes, that, but it was also by them asking or saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" That was to test God. That's what Burroughs is bringing out, that sometimes we test the Lord. We can test the Lord by saying, "Well, I'm being afflicted. Where is God?" Or, "I'm being afflicted. God has departed from me. He can't be here." So because we're being afflicted, we assume that God has left us. And he says that's a disorder of the heart. It's assuming God's departure because of our affliction. And he says, if God has departed, the greatest sign of God's departing is because you are disrupted. You make your disquiet the fruit of God's departing from you. And then he brings out this analogy of a child again. He says, if a child sees the mother going from it, it is not for the child to say, "My mother is gone yonder, and I will go the other way." No, but the child goes crying after the mother. So should the soul say, "I see the Lord is withdrawing his presence from me, and now it is best for me to make after the Lord with all my might." And so he says that right after making this point that sometimes when we assume that God has departed from us, we sin by withdrawing ourselves, assuming that he's gone left, I'm going to go right. And we say, "Well, I'm afflicted. The Lord has left me. This is hard." We sort of go into ourselves and depart from God. And he says, well, even a child, when their mother leaves, they don't run the opposite direction. They run to the mother. And he says, you should do the same, believer. You should run to God rather than compound your affliction by fleeing from him. He says that's not wise or good to do. What are your thoughts on that? Do you find yourself fleeing from God? Do you find yourself assuming that God has departed merely by the fact that you're being afflicted? Do you assume God left you because times are hard?
I think that mindset is a direct result of the gospel of comfort, wealth, and health more than anything else. And so if you think that, that's probably because you spent like 20 years in there telling you that, you know, you're supposed to have enough money, you're supposed to be healthy, you're supposed to be happy all the time.
Right. Yep. Yep. I had some of those influences in my life too. Go chasing them, Miguel.
That type of response with the illustration you gave about the child saying, "Well, then I'll just go over here," it seems maybe to have some kind of self-pity and a sense that we deserve, feeling that we deserve better.
Yeah.
And it's kind of like a passive-aggressive move. It's just ungodly. And
it's really easy to do.
Yeah, absolutely. Yep. Miguel?
I just want to add that, I mean, it's hard because when you, and everybody can look at their lives, it is when you go past the affliction, right? Whether, like we're talking about just regular plain affliction, it is through that affliction that we get closer to God. It's kind of weird. We sometimes try to shield ourselves from affliction.
Right.
But it is through the affliction
yeah.
that we grow.
Yeah.
Sometimes that we are so used to, you know, crave the comfort that we don't want to experience anything. You know, I mean, do you think about it in the physical presence? How do you grow muscles? How do you grow? It's through the breaking of the muscles. It's through the So sometimes I think that's kind of what you know we get comfortable in a sense, right? We want to avoid the problem when sometimes we should say, hey, you know what? This affliction is here. You know, in a weird way, depending on the afflictions that you've got in your life, look back. We don't ever want to go back to those afflictions, right?
Right.
But we wouldn't be here if it wasn't for those afflictions, right?
Yeah. The Lord often matures the Christian. Say usually matures the Christian through affliction. In seasons of ease, yes, we can grow, but we usually don't grow as much as we would in seasons of affliction, right? Suffering. Tim?
Yeah, I mean, I'm sure we all face this temptation. There can be such a weariness of the soul when crying out to the Lord for deliverance from suffering or someone about whom you care very deeply is suffering and you've been coming to the Lord for a long time, and there can be that temptation to think that the Lord is distant and absent. And it just reminds me of just the dire necessity of the saints gathering together regularly on the Lord's Day. The week, if possible, in season, out of season, even in very troubling situations, that saints who are not in the under the weight of the burden of a trial can continue to speak the promises and remind Christians in that state of weariness.
Yeah, absolutely.
The Lord,
yeah.
His promises are remain true. The Lord is with you. He is in control. He is working this for your good. And, we just need that constant reminder, even though we, by God's grace, know this to be true, when you're in the midst of the trial, we do need our brothers and sisters to come alongside one another. We ourselves need to be on the lookout for those in those valleys, because that is a strong temptation.
Right, right. Yeah, the Lord graciously gives us each other in suffering and to remind each other of the providence and promises of God. All right, let's jump to number. We'll go one more, and then we'll go to four.
Just a quick thought. I think something that would be helpful to help regarding self-mortification. To do that would be reading on church history and seeing how God used the suffering of the saints to grow the church.
Yeah.
You know, especially in the very, very early church. All the martyrs that we had, and reading that and seeing how they viewed that as a blessing, I believe can help one or guard one from the temptation to feel like, well, if I'm suffering, which in comparison to their suffering is nothing, right? I think that would be helpful.
Yeah, and absolutely. Yep. Reading church history has a lot of benefits. We ought to be reading God's good works and his mysterious works and the things that came before us in scripture and just in other writings. But there's a lot of benefit to that. All right, let's jump to number four. He says, I think I could be, or this is another excuse, he says, I think I could be content with God's hand, but when men deal so unreasonably and unjustly with me, I do not know how to bear it. I can bear that I should be under God's hand, but not under the hand of men. In other words, when God is afflicting me, and I know it's God, I'm okay. But when man is afflicting me, I'm not okay with that. Now, the first thing I think, or that came to mind as I was reading this, is that when I forget that God is absolutely sovereign over everything, everything. So every conversation, every shift in body language and communication with someone that's difficult, every word said, every slanderous word, every, you know, word of gossip, every word of encouragement, God is sovereign over all these things. And it can be easy to be discontented when we're under man's affliction, as we view it, when we forget divine sovereignty, that God is the one who is, one, he's still good. Psalm 119:68 says that God is good and does good, but two, that he is sovereign over all the things, even, as Burroughs says, our dealings with men. He says, though you meet with hard dealings with men, yet you meet with nothing but kind, good, and righteous dealings from God. And so he says, compare them, sufferings from men or by man's hand, and God's good, good hand that he is encouraging and dealing with you with his kindness. And so he says that ought to be considered as well. And then five here, I'll go there quick. He says, oh, but the affliction that comes upon me is an affliction which I never looked for. I never thought I would meet with such affliction. And that is what I cannot bear. That is what makes my heart so disturbed, because it is altogether unlooked for and unexpected. Now, what verse comes to mind for you when you hear this, he says, excuse of, well, I didn't see this coming. I didn't know this was going to come. It surprised me. What verse maybe comes to mind? It's in James. Oh. Is it James? Peter. First Peter, sorry.
Okay, First Peter, I got that one. 4:13?
Yes, I think, or 12.
Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to
yes.
test you, as though something strange were happening to you, but rejoice in so far as you share Christ's suffering, so that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed.
Yes. Do not be surprised when trials come upon you, right? Almost every trial that I've experienced has been unexpected. I mean, I can't think of, like, when I'm planning my week, I'm not like, Thursday, there's going to be a trial, let me get ready for it. Does anybody do that? Or you live, and the Lord brings trials, and you suffer, and they're usually unexpected. And the Lord gives you grace. So even the unexpectedness of the trial is a testimony to the Lord's kindness, as you can think of all type of trials that you went through where the Lord brought you out. You didn't see it coming. You weren't prepared for it, right? And it just knocked you over. And you were literally on bed rest with a cane. Unexpected. I didn't plan to blow my ACL playing football in a turkey bowl at a church. Like, I tell people that, my doctor, and they say, well, was it tackle or was it flag? It's like, it was flag, bro. Leave me alone. And I tore my ACL. I have a lot of thoughts about this right now for me. But it's almost always unexpected. I would say it's always unexpected. Yet the Lord gives grace and mercy, and he gives you what you need to get through it. And you make it to the next week or the next month or the next year, and you're fine. You mature, you grow, right? You're a little wiser than you were a few months ago, a couple years ago. You may go through the same trouble again in another 6 months, yet you go through it differently,
yeah.
Right? Your perspective is changed. You have a stronger constitution, and the Lord uses that, and he blesses you in it. Okay, one more. The last excuse here. He says, oh, but my affliction is exceedingly great, says someone, and however you say we must be contented, yet you may say so who, sorry, let me start over. Sometimes Burroughs is hard. He says, oh, but my affliction is exceedingly great, says someone. And however you say we must be contented, you may say so who do not feel such great afflictions. But if you felt my affliction, which I feel, then you would think it hard to bear and to be content. Now, how many times have we said that or have we heard that? Well, you're talking about being content in affliction, but you don't know my particular affliction, my particular pain. I know you've talked to a bunch of people, but no one's been through what I'm going through now. And we say that I have reason for my discontentedness, right? How do you counsel brother, sister, person who feels like that? But my affliction is, it's unique. And so you can't expect me to respond in that same way. You don't know my pain.
My first thought is always to point them to Christ. Hebrews 4 and 5.
Yeah.
He was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. And that, no, I do not know what you're going through right now, but Christ does.
Yeah. Yep. You made this exact point a couple weeks ago, right? Yep. What else?
One of the things I told my other teenagers, because teenagers think they're going through something the last time. And I would tell them, not scripture, but I would say that, you know, humanity is a shared experience. If you're experiencing something, I can promise you somebody else has experienced it too. So stop feeling like you were like the snowflake of snowflakes. That's how, you know, maybe I was a spiritual one. So it's helpful. I thought it was helpful.
Oh, that's funny. Good, wise, motherly counsel.
It feels like a sense of entitlement. So it would just, going back to, like, we don't deserve this, but then did Christ deserve what happened to him by his own creation, through whom all things were created? The one who was sharing glory with the Father in heaven, whom cherubim saying, holy, 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 constantly, came down, was humble like a servant,
right,
and died for his creation. He is the one, and we always just point to him. He is the one who knows the afflictions.
Yep.
Nobody knows greater than Christ.
Yep.
So just point to him.
Pointing back to Christ. Yep. Yep. Crystal?
This isn't exactly counsel, but just in reading this point, it's funny because it's the shortest one out of the six that he's talked about so far, but he's really like, stop it. Like, don't even think about this, what you deserve. It's so much worse than any affliction that you're doing. And he's just like, next. You're not even going down this road. Like, you should be punished far more. Next.
I love when you share, Crystal. I have in my mind. The Crystal Thompson Smith translation. Cut it. Yes. Yep. Arnie?
Yeah, logically, it doesn't make sense because, you know, if he reacts because his problems are unique. Now, everybody's probably unique to himself because everybody's...
Yeah, that's a good point. Yep.
Anyway, everybody has the right to react negatively.
That's a good point. Mm-hmm. Yep. No one... Yeah, I mean, that's a good point. Because even if you're suffering with something that's the same thing that I'm suffering with, our suffering is still different to some degree.
Yeah.
So it's always unique in that sense. Chase?
Obviously, we see that kind of a response is wrong, right? And if you're trying to help somebody who's having that response, we can be tempted to be impatient because it's frustrating.
Uh-huh.
We can try to be gracious with them to an extent and then share everything that all y'all shared was very, very good. One last verse that came to my mind was 1 Peter 5:9. Resist the devil firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brethren throughout the world. So even if maybe you haven't had precisely the same suffering other Christians in the world have.
Yeah, amen, amen. Well said. I'll end with his point here. He says, let it be as great an affliction as it will, it is not as great as your sin. He has punished you less than your sins. And then he says, it might have been a great deal more, you might have been in hell. And it is, if I remember, Bernard saying, he said, it is an easier matter to be oppressed than to perish. You might have been in hell, and therefore the greatness of the things should not make you murmur, even grant it be great. So he points back to the gospel, essentially. Right? So wise counsel, even in a situation like that, points the person to Christ who has suffered infinitely more than anyone could ever suffer under the righteous and just wrath of God. And what has he freed us from? The punishment of eternal separation or eternal life under the presence of God's righteous wrath. That's what we've been freed from. And so remember the gospel, essentially. When you're suffering and you say, well, I'm the only one who's gone through this and no one has suffered like me. Remember the gospel in lighter afflictions. Remember the gospel in very deep, heavy afflictions. It's the same God who sustains us all. And so may the Lord give us grace to grow in wisdom and maturity and stature as we go through afflictions, because you had some last month, the month before that, you had some last year. This year we'll have afflictions and suffering, but we can grow and mature through those things and reach for, pursue, by God's grace, even attain this mystery of contentment. So let me pray for us with that in mind.